Why don't you go ahead and have a seat, church? And if you have your Bible with you, you can open it to Acts chapter 14, the very end of Acts chapter 14, and then we'll spend most of our day today in Acts 15. I just hold this like this, that. Can I get like a, I've never used these before. Yeah, you hold that piece, I'll hold this piece. Eventually we'll get there, right? So, looks good now. Look at, we did it. So, hey, Acts chapter 14 and 15, we're going to be there today. As you're turning there, if you have your bulletin this morning, I want to point something out that we did this week, and I'm going to try and be better at doing this in the weeks that come. And so I won't promise that we'll do it every week, but we're going to really try. On the back page of this pink part of the bulletin is the notes for this morning. And with it, we put at the bottom of that some additional things that you can read this week. So we put some passages in there throughout the week that you can include or incorporate in your Bible reading that is really going to kind of connect to what we're talking about this morning in the sermon, really try to drive home some of the points of the sermon, as well as giving you some notes. If you're a note taker while you're listening, it's going to help you kind of walk through what we're going to watch in Scripture and witness this morning. So I would encourage you to use that if you think that's going to be helpful for you. All right, so Acts chapter 15, we're going to kind of just review really quickly as we continue through our series in Acts what's happening. So in Acts 14, we've watched Paul and Barnabas travel out from the church in Antioch, where they were spending a year there teaching, and now they've gone on what is the first missionary journey. And we talked about last week how they went from city to city to city, and they traveled to these cities who repeatedly wanted to kill them. And in fact, at the culmination of all this, Paul is actually stoned and left for dead, and yet returns to those cities to encourage the disciples there. And so God working and yet working in the midst of intense difficulty and persecution. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 14, what we find is that in verse 24, that Paul and Barnabas passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then from there, they sailed to Antioch. So they went back to their home base from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. And when they arrived there and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And so Paul and Barnabas have now returned to the church in Antioch, and they're rejoicing together in what's happening. And so what you see is the church is tending to be right now a really wonderful and awesome tool for the gospel going out. And yet, on the other hand, the church tends to be somewhat messy. It seems like it's not really that well organized, and it seems like everywhere they go as they're establishing a new church, they're persecuted, and they're pushed back, and they're pushed against. And so, on one hand, you have this church that seems beautiful, and on the other hand, you have this church that seems kind of like it's a mess. It reminded me, these past couple weeks, Josiah, our one-year-old, has really kind of taken to eating his food on his own without any help at all, which on one hand is beautiful, right? If you're a parent, you know that when your kid can start to feed themselves and all you have to do is lay the food in front of them, you have this wonderful thing. And yet, not too long ago, we had spaghetti, and so the amount of spaghetti you have to lay in front of them for them to get some in their mouth is pretty disproportionate, right? Because he has some in his hair, and you end up giving him a bath afterwards, and you think, how did you even get spaghetti on that part of your body, right? Like, and so it's beautiful on one hand, and yet on the other hand, it's a mess. And so that's what we see in the early church, is that the church has begun to become this entity that God is using in a glorious and wonderful way, and yet at the same time, it just seems a little bit messy. And so watch what happens here in Acts chapter 15. The mess kind of rears its head a little bit. It says, some men came down from Judea, and so they actually came down means they headed north. So Judea is south of Antioch, but it was much higher in elevation. So they go down to Antioch, and they show up where Paul and Barnabas are gathering with the church, and the church is rejoicing over what God's doing with the Gentiles. And it says, and they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, look at what it says, you cannot be saved. Unless you have done this legalistic thing, unless you have done what Moses commands us in the law, you cannot be saved. And it says, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they're bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But, again, talking about the beauty of the church and describing the work that God is doing, and then we see the mess rear its head again. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. What we'll look at in the upcoming verses is what's known in the church world today as the Jerusalem Council. it's the very first church council or church conference where all leaders in early Christianity come together now in Jerusalem to handle what is ultimately the largest issue in all of Christianity. They're going to work on and answer the question, how must one be saved? Question that affects each and every one of us 2,000 years later. How must one be saved? And so what you see is the church coming together, Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch and coming to Jerusalem for the sake of all of the church, coming to a consensus in an answer here. How must one be saved? Now, a couple things that are really interesting to point out. There's two different groups of people that are questioning the church here. The first, it says, men from Judea came down and said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. These men were what we call Judaizers. They were people who didn't know Christ and were trying to push and promote the law, the legalistic standard of if you want to be saved, you must do things. But then in verse 5, as they get to Jerusalem and as they're sharing what God has done and they're sharing the beauty in the mess, it says some of the Pharisees who had believed, these were believers, stood up and said, well, I don't understand. If these people have come to know Christ, they must be circumcised and directed to observe the law of Moses. And so it was a genuine, heartfelt question. Well, what must they do to be saved? And so from there, the elders and the apostles came together to look into the matter. They begin to ask themselves, well, what must one do to be saved? And what I think is interesting, before we kind of look at, because I want to lay out four things that they come up with, the way they answer this question, and why it has so much significance for us as we watch the gospel go forth in the church 2,000 years later. But before that, the thing I think that's worth mentioning is you see that the church is continuing to advance even though they don't have all the answers. Even though the church hasn't worked out what is one of the most pivotal questions in all of Christianity, how must one be saved, the church is still moving forward because the church isn't directed by the will of men. The church is directed by the Holy Spirit and the will of God. And amen, that's right. You can talk back to me. I'm feeling good today, so you can talk all you want, right? Because I'm going to talk all I want. So, let's go. But so, I scared some of you, right? We'll be done before 2. Don't worry. So what they're doing is they're coming together to handle a major issue in the church. And yet, while this is happening, they're still watching the glory of God going forth and the church advancing. Sometimes I think now, 2,000 years later, we fall into this temptation as a church to want to make sure that we have everything figured out before we want to do any ministry. So before we can do ministry, we got to make sure everything on the home front makes sense. And in our personal lives, we see this happen as well. Before we're going to be evangelistic in our life, we need to make sure we know enough about the Bible. We need to make sure that we know all the right answers. We make sure that we have every single thing together, because while we're a mess, while we have spaghetti in our hair and all across our body and everywhere, we can't be beautiful and used for God. And that's a mistake, and it's wrong. You see, because the reality is, what you see in the early church and what you see in believers is immediately upon coming to know Christ, while they still have the mess with them, God is using them to move them forward and do great things. And so while the church is still trying to iron out what the law of Moses has to do with Gentiles in the early parts of the church, not figuring it out, not knowing the right answer yet, having great dissension, looking like a mess, God is still using them to bring forth his glory and to watch the Holy Spirit work through us. And so we, church, we need to make sure that we're not so settled into our seats that we decide, well, I'm only going to do ministry once I have everything figured out. Now, you figure things out as you boldly go and do ministry. And that's what we see the early church doing here. So let's look at it. Let's come together and talk about this. How must one be saved? That's what the elders and the apostles come together to say, because the dissenters have come to them and said they must be circumcised and they must observe the law of Moses. They must do something in order to be saved. So here's what happens. The apostles and elders came to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, so they spend time talking, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." How must one be saved? Well, the answer that is going to come forth in the next several verses is that we, all of us, all of humanity, are saved by grace alone, by God's grace only. And it's only through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. And so there's nothing we can do to earn that salvation. That salvation is completely by grace. And so Peter begins making the argument for this by saying, you've seen it and you know that the Holy Spirit shows God's will and salvation of all of mankind. And it's apart from our works and it's apart from our deeds. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do and what we don't do. And you know because you've seen it through the work of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about just a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 10. And so if you remember, what happens is Peter in Acts chapter 10 is sitting on a rooftop and he's hungry and he falls into a trance. And God, through a vision, brings down a blanket filled with all kinds of animals and says, "Kill and eat." And Peter says, "I'm not going to do that, God, because I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Three times God gives him the same vision, and three times God says, "What I have made clean, no longer consider unclean." It was God's way of showing Peter that what he had upheld, this Jewish law, and his whole life was being released in the work of Christ. This law that he couldn't keep is being released in the work of Christ. And then right away following that, men come and they get Peter and say, "Hey, God told us to come get you." Okay. They walk, they go to a house of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, one who didn't uphold the law of Moses. Cornelius says, God told me in a vision that I was supposed to come get you, that you were going to tell me how I would be saved. And Peter begins to preach, and all he preaches, it doesn't have anything to do with their works. All he preaches is that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for all of their shortcomings. And the Bible tells us that in that, the Holy Spirit falls upon those Gentiles the same way it did the Jews. And Peter comes to this conclusion and this realization that's beautiful in the church that says salvation is through God's work in the Holy Spirit, not through anything these people or I or anybody else is going to do. So it's not something we earn. It's the work of the Holy Spirit coming down upon us. Amen. That's 33 AD. 34, maybe. Just a couple years after the death of Christ in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 15 takes place in 49, 50 AD. 15 years later. So sometimes we can read this chapter to chapter to chapter and think they're right away trying to figure these things out and right away kind of handling all these things and completing them and connecting them together. But this has taken 15 years. We've seen Gentiles get saved. We've seen Peter, the leader of the church, watch the Holy Spirit descend on the Gentiles. And 15 years later, they're still fighting the same battle that churches today fight all across the U.S. And the battle is this. Well, what do you mean that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit and it's by grace? Don't they have to do something? Don't you have to make sure you attend church enough? Don't you have to make sure you get circumcised according to the law of Moses? Don't you have to make sure that you read enough? Well, don't you have to make sure that you follow these laws? Don't you have to do something? Because if you don't do anything, how could you possibly earn your salvation? And over and over and over again in Acts, we see Scripture tell us that you don't earn your salvation. It's a gift given to us through Jesus Christ. Then he continues. He made, verse 9, no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also. Here's Peter's second point. The law, this thing you're telling them to do, the law of Moses, no one can bear it. No one can do it. No one is capable of upholding the fullness of the law. The law is a test that you are designed to fail. Do you know this? This is kind of crazy. In the United States today, so we're not talking 100 years ago, 50 years ago, today, that most people, a strong majority, more than 70% of Americans, believe that heaven is real and believe that they will go there. The two most common reasons, and you ask them why, because I'm a good person, because I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Calling upon Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, is the third most common reason. But it sits behind the two reasons that have become such a cancer in our churches, such a cancer in our society, such a cancer in our world that says we can do it on our own. I'm a good person, and I try to follow the Ten Commandments. Well, what Peter is saying here is that you're trying to place a yoke on these people that we couldn't bear, and he's talking about those Ten Commandments. What he's saying is we can't keep those Ten Commandments. No one can keep those Ten Commandments. In fact, those Ten Commandments were not put in place so that we would uphold them. They were put in place so that we would see our need for God in our inability to keep them. Let me prove it to you. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes and stands on the side of a mountain, sits down, begins to teach the crowds. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most popular, maybe, but certainly the most important and significant sermon in all of history. And in doing it, he says, unless your own righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those were the people, by the way, that felt like they were going to receive God's righteousness through works of the law. He says, unless your own righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. In Acts 15, verse 5 there, you see that it was some from the sects of the Pharisees that said, well, no, these Gentiles who got saved, they need to follow the law of Moses. Well, Jesus is saying, unless you're more righteous than they are, you're not going to get into heaven on your own. What is he saying? That you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees? No, because what he does is he further defines it this way. He begins to talk about the Ten Commandments. He says, you've heard that it was said that you shall not murder. Then he says, but I say to you, if anyone was angry with a brother, that he's committed murder in his heart. He says, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if anyone has looked at someone with lust, that they've committed adultery in their heart. You've heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and yet I say to you, if someone slaps one cheek, you turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go another mile. Jesus redefines all of this, not in telling us that we can do it and we do better in our own power, but in helping us understand that all of this was meant to point for our need for faith in God, because we aren't capable of doing this. In fact, he concludes Matthew chapter 5 with, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't do anything wrong, ever. By the way, if you want to follow the Ten Commandments, if you want to follow the law of Moses, let's just sum it up in one quick sentence. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father was perfect. Do you think you can do that? No. Good. Okay. Maybe now we realize that you have a need for a Savior. Now you realize that this test was put in place not for you to find your own righteousness and your own abilities, but to look to the righteousness of one that was going to come, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And so we might be saved not through what we do, not our works, but in our faith in Him. The law of Moses is a burden that no one could bear. And so don't tell these Gentiles who just came to know the grace of God through faith in Christ that there's something that they have to do in order to be saved, because they got it. They realized that they could not do it on their own and needed the death of a Savior to forgive them of all of their shortcomings. Then it continues. We see what's kind of interesting here in verse 12, that it's the answer and the response to the church is almost a tag team approach. And so Peter, I can imagine, sits down and it says, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. And so now the tide begins to shift. Peter sits down, Paul and Barnabas get up. They say, well, let's continue to talk about what God is doing here. Not what mankind does, not what we do, because we get real good at making rules and laws and being legalistic and saying, if you want to be right before God, here's all the things that you have to do. You have to make sure that you are taking on these duties. Paul and Barnabas say it's not about that. It's about God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they say in verse 12, that signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The third point is that God's power is demonstrated in miracles and signs for the sake of salvation. You see, what happens is in what God was doing, Paul and Barnabas knew the Gentiles were being saved. Were watching the Holy Spirit fall upon them. They were watching men who were once far from God become close to God, not by their legalistic works, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that despite logic and despite all of the scientific or well-drawn out philosophical reasons that one should believe in Christ, and there are many of them, In fact, it's much more logical and it's much more scientifically faithful to believe that God created this whole universe and God sent his son Jesus to die and Jesus actually lived and actually died and actually resurrected from the dead than it is to believe the opposite. And so there's a lot of logic and there's a lot of truth behind that. Yet, the most powerful component in evangelism, so when you're talking to someone who doesn't call upon Christ as their Savior, the most valuable and often the most powerful witness to them isn't the logic, it's not the science, it's the change in your life, the change in your heart, the power of God demonstrated in the miracle of your salvation. That you were once dead in your trespasses and sin, and if you have believed and called upon Christ and his grace, that now you are alive in him. Paul and Barnabas say it's not about a scientific argument here, it's that we're watching the Holy Spirit work. We're watching men and women who were once dead in trespasses and sins. We're watching men and women who had no hope in their life, no hope in eternity. And upon hearing about God and his grace through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, have come to know him. And then it continues. In fact, the tag team continues, this council that has watched Peter stand up and then sit down and give way to Paul and Barnabas. And now they sit down, and it says, as they had stopped speaking, James answered and saying, brethren, listen to me. Now, in just a second, I'm going to read what James says, and we'll talk about what that is. But I want to point something out. James, sometimes we can get confused here and think James is James, the son of Zebedee, James, the one who was one of the three closest to Jesus. That's not this James. That James has been killed by this point in Scripture, by the way, been martyred for his faith. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James who was a Jew. This is James who wrote James in the Bible that talked about how if our faith isn't accompanied by works, it's dead. He was the most Jewish of all of the apostles and elders in this council. He was the one most likely to say to the people, well, okay, these Gentiles, maybe there's faith in their salvation, and yet they need to do something. They need to work. That's not what he says. In fact, James becomes one of the most unlikely advocates for grace that you might ever find. And so, right in this, you can imagine the church here in Jerusalem, the crowd beginning to see James stand up after Barnabas and Paul and Peter and say, okay, finally someone who's going to say that we do need to uphold the law of Moses. And that's not what happens. Instead, James begins to speak and says, Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about talking from the Gentiles, taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. With the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James says this. Here's why. How must one be saved? Here's why the answer is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Because all of Scripture points to this truth. You see, sometimes we have this tendency, and you hear me talk about this a lot, to read the Bible like it was a bunch of separate stories. And so we turn to early parts of the Bible, and we talk about Genesis and the creation story, or we talk about Exodus and how Moses led the people out of Egypt, and we talk about Noah, and we talk about Jonah, and we talk about all of these stories that are Sunday school stories, right? And we teach them, oftentimes trying to pull a moral out of them separate from the full narrative of Scripture. We say, oh, well, here's why we should be like Moses, or here's why we should be like Samuel, or here's why we should be like Joshua. And we try to take them and make them stand on their own. And we talk about how this part of the Bible is filled with these stories. Well, What we've missed is what James is telling us, and it's that these stories don't exist independently, but rather that all of the history of Israel, all of the history of humanity, all of the things that came before Christ pointed to Jesus. Everything pointed to the fact that God was going to send his Son to die on a cross to save us of our shortcomings. James quotes Amos, yet you can find it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. It just keeps going. Text after text after text in Scripture, you see that all of Scripture pointed to God and his work in Christ. In fact, when God creates the people of Israel, when he goes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, the final part of his promise, his covenant, is that through that nation, they would be a blessing to all nations. That through Christ, all men could be saved. Not by their works, not by what you do, but through God's grace in sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And so the church comes together and says, how must one be saved? And some dissent and say, well, surely there must be some component of it that depends on what we do. That maybe the chain is 99 links Christ, but there's got to be that one link that's how you respond, your work, what you do. You keep the law of Moses. You be circumcised. You keep the commands. And yet, any of you who have worked with chains know that if you have 100 links and 99 are good, you still have trouble, right? The chain still breaks. And so what this council in Jerusalem comes together, the question they answer that supersedes all other questions in Christianity is, how must one be saved? And the answer is that it doesn't have anything to do with what you or I do. It has everything to do with God's grace through sending Jesus Christ. And we simply believe. We respond in faith, not in our works. So here's the question. Some of you who have read the book of Acts can see this and hear this, but you know that what happens next might not quite mesh with this. Because here's what happens. The council hears all of these things, and then they propose something. And what they propose is that they send a letter to all the Gentiles with instructions for them to do things. Let's not eat anything sacrificed to an idol. Let's not fornicate. Let's not eat anything that's been strangled, and let's not eat anything with blood in it. Some of those have, 2,000 years later, we can pull a cultural comparison. Other ones, you go, what does that even mean? I mean, do I ever eat something that has been strangled? That's not an everyday occurrence now, right? So what are they doing? Why do they instruct the church to do this? What's the, after all of this that comes together, after everything that we say that has to do with salvation being through God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ, why do they tell them that there's things they must do? And here's the answer. The church is meant to be connected with one another relationally in love. So Jews at that time who had come to know Christ only ate certain things. Now, in Christ, a Jew had the freedom and the ability to eat anything they wanted. That's what Acts chapter 10 is about. That's what Peter's telling the church is, hey, there's no clean and unclean animals anymore. You don't have to keep and uphold these dietary laws. And yet many Jews, in a desire to respond to their faith in faithfulness to God, continued to uphold Jewish law. Gentiles, on the other hand, hey, They're eating whatever they want to eat, and that's been that way since birth, and they've never worried about any dietary laws. They've never worried about any food laws. And so what the church does is they decide that now we need to do something to bring together community. We need to find a way that the church can break bread together because it can be awkward. I remember like 3 or 4 years ago, I had kind of just started in a role at the church that we were at and was trying to get to know people. And we had a new family that came that I had talked to on a Sunday and talked to both of them, and it seemed like we got along really well. And I was like, oh, these guys are really great. And so I said, you know what? I don't know what you guys are doing this week, but why don't you come over for dinner? It was this time of year, and so it was nice out. I said, we'll come over. I'll grill. It's going to be awesome. We'll have a fun time together, and we can just get to know one another better and just care for one another. And they said, okay, but we'll bring the food. So I'm like, okay, that's fine, free food. You know, bring some burgers, bring whatever you want. By the way, what are we going to have? And they said, well, we'll have burgers. So I'm like, all right, cool. Anything with meat in it, I'm all right. I thought. They showed up with turkey burgers. Yeah, I mean, come on. Turkey burgers. And in the turkey burger patty, like not on the side or extra, they had in the patties stuffed spinach and onions in them, like to make them more disgusting. Like, and I remember thinking, I like these people, but how can I eat with these people? I didn't know them well enough, and so what happened was I began to grill turkey burgers, which, by the way, is not easy to do because real meat turns color when you cook it, right? Turkey just stays that disgusting gray. If you really like turkey burgers, I'm sorry. You're not eating them at my house. So we get done, and as I'm getting to know these people, I'm looking at this disgusting burger and taking a bite of it, trying to eat it, and not show them that I am visibly, like, disgusted. Oh! I ate, like, a third of the burger. I just don't have much of an appetite today, so that's never happened to me at any other point in my life, but did that day, right? So what happened is that we and now we have this great friendship with this couple, and if I invite them over, I don't let them bring the food. I decide myself. We have chicken. That's it. But what happened was we had community together, and yet there was this separation in what we were able to do around a table. We had community together, but they're very fitness oriented, and I'm not. And so they only wanted turkey burgers with spinach and onions in it and very healthy things. And so we were hindered, we were limited by what we could do in our community with one another. So the instructions here to the Gentiles aren't instructions dealing with their salvation. They're instructions to help the church have community with one another. Because what we'll find, and if you do the readings this week, you'll find in the book of Galatians that this continues on, is that there's controversy anytime Jews and Gentiles sit down together, because the Gentiles will eat anything and they'll deal with anything. And many of the Jews just wouldn't eat that food. And so this is them coming together to connect with one another. So now, how do you say, well, 2,000 years later, what's the parallel? What's the point of this? What's descriptive in this instruction? And what is God prescribing to us? What's prescriptive to us today? And I think you see in these verses, as it says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. The prescription is that you and I are free from the bondage of legalism. We're free. We're free to do all things that glorify God. Yet for the sake of one another, we, the church, must be willing to lay down our preference. You see, oftentimes what happens is the church, the people who are meant to be most like Christ, end up in our society being the ones that seem like they're most easily offended, and they're also the ones that are most offensive. Amen. You can say amen to that, right? Amen. Good preaching. Yeah, that's awesome. So I know that's hard for us to hear, and yet it's true. Oftentimes we as the church are easily offended by every single little thing because we're going to stand for our preference. The Gentiles were free. They didn't have to do these things. And yet the instruction is for the sake of them understanding that we're not so interested in our right to do things that we let it supersede our need to glorify Christ and to watch Christ honored amongst one another and honored amongst this world. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It freed us from the law. It freed us from all legalism. It freed us from all things. And yet our response needs to be in one that is constantly loving one another, constantly seeking to do God's will, constantly seeking to serve Christ, and constantly seeking to make ourselves small, to give up our rights and our preference for the sake of others. And most of all, for the sake of God being glorified in us. Let's pray, church. Lord, it is so easy we're so quick to depend upon ourselves, to put our faith and our hope in what we must do or not do, to be tempted over and over and over again to think that our righteousness before you depends on our own works, not the work of your Son on the cross. So I pray this morning, some in here who maybe have never come to a realization of that truth and never given up their own will and trying to struggle and work in their own life, that they would simply call upon you, place their faith in the fact that we can't do it on our own. And so you sent your Son to die, to take on the punishment of all our shortcomings, to do it for us, to know that in our unrighteousness, we have His imputed righteousness, that He has made us righteous before you. And then for many of us, Lord, I pray that we would, in knowing this truth, not desire to do good works for the sake of earning your favor, but doing them in light of your favor. God, as the band gets ready to play, as we sing one more song and worship in you, Lord, that we recognize that we respond in gratitude to how great you are. That your Holy Spirit works to save outside of our deeds. That the law, that all of the things that we were supposed to be aren't things that we can uphold, but ways to show us that we fall short in our own power, but that you demonstrate your power in sending Christ to die to save us. God, and that you told us this from the foundation of mankind, from the very beginning, this was always the plan. And so I pray that we are a church that responds to the glory of your truth, that you save us through faith in Christ, not through anything we can do. And so let us do in light of that glorious truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand? We'll sing.